1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 3 to 5. Malicious talk and evil suspicions. 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 3 to 5. Let's hear the word of God. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gaining. From such withdraw yourselves. This is the word of God. Now, there's a lot of those who are obsessed with arguments and with reviling and with evil suspicions. And the Apostle Paul warns us of these kind of antagonists. We're told in 1 John 2 verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. The Bible warns us in Proverbs 14 verse 30 that envy rots the bones. And Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels. You cannot be involved in Christian work for long without seeing pride, envy, conceit, causing quarrels, suspicions, divisions, and so on. Isaiah 29 verse 20 to 21 says, the ruthless mockers with an eye for evil, who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defendant in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. This is not just a recent problem. This is 2,600 years ago in days of Isaiah. So the ruthless mockers with an eye for evil, who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defendant in court, with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Now, as much as we would all prefer to believe the best about everyone, and as hard as it may be for us to believe that such people exist, even within our own circles, the Bible continually warns us. Proverbs 26, verse 24, a malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Through his speech, though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. I mean, that's shocking to read that sort of thing, and you think, goodness me, well, surely not in the church. Well, take Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. The Apostle Paul, in his farewell address to the church in Ephesus, remember, the church at Ephesus is the first church to which the church of Revelation we're getting. This is a major church. This is the church where Timothy is ministering. This is one of the seven churches, book of Revelation. To the church in Ephesus, Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have not stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So, the Bible tells us of Esau, who held a grudge against his brother Jacob for decades, in Genesis 27, and of Joseph's brothers, who hated him to such an extent that they betrayed him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. Genesis 37 verse 4 says, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. That's quite extraordinary. 10 of the 12 brothers hated Joseph. Look, God loved Joseph. 1 Kings 22 verse 8, the Bible tells us of King Ahab, who hated the prophet Micah. There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me. So King Ahab didn't want to turn to Micah because he didn't give him nice words. He gave him hard words. Herodias, the wife of King Herod, nursed a grudge against John the Baptist, and wanted to kill him. So Mark 6:19 is warning us of the fact that people can nurse grudges for years to even result in death. In Esther chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, we read that when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down to or pay him honor, he was enraged. And he scorned only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people throughout the whole kingdom. It's just extraordinary that the people who hate and hold grudges and who can actually have murderous thoughts. So when the Lord Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, we read in Luke 6, verse 7 to 11, that the Pharisees and teachers of law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. They wanted, and they plotted to kill him. Why? He healed a man on the Sabbath. I mean, what a terrible thing to do. John 7, verse 7, our Lord Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Have you ever considered that our Lord Jesus is probably the most hated person in the world? Probably the most hated person in history. Interesting that today you can only mention Jesus' name on most college campuses in the West if you use his name as a swear word or in a derogatory way. An entire industry has been built up popularizing blasphemy and breaking of his laws and scorning the Lord. So the Lord is possibly, he's probably the most loved and the most hated person in the world at the same time and in history. Those who are called to oppose evil and who are faithful in proclaiming the gospel and applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life must expect to offend many people. If you testify against evil, expect opposition. In fact, we used to hear regularly, Hospital Christian Fellowship, I often hear this from Francis Grimm, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. If you're just going peacefully through life without making any enemies, you must be on the broad life, the broad, easy, downhill, smooth, popular road leading to hell. Because he said, anyone on a narrow, steep, rocky, difficult road is going to make enemies. You're not offending someone. You must be compromising and trying to please people. People pleasers make traitors. John 15, verse 18, our Lord said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it's hated me first. Servant is not above the master. If they hated me, they'll hate you too." So if the world loves you, you're doing something wrong. 1 John 3, verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." So hatred is one of the fruit of the flesh. In Numbers chapter 16, we read of Korah, a Levite, a priest, who became insolent and rose up against Moses. And Korah rebelled against the Lord. And we read in Jude 11, "Woe to them. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Remember what God told Moses? "Move away from Korah and his tents. Watch what I do with him." And the earth opened up and swallowed the tents of Korah and those who support him. Very dramatic, shocking dealing with those backbiters, slanderers, and insolent rebels that Korah represented. Now, Korah and his co-conspirators, Dathan and Abiram, mobilized a large number of the congregation of Israel against Moses. And the Bible records that the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and all their possessions. And they went down into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and they were all gone from the community. Number 16. The Bible warns us of conspiracies of traitors like Absalom, King David's subversive son. Absalom betrayed his father by stealing the hearts of the men of Israel and leading them to revolt against the king. Renowned for his beauty, Absalom feigned concern for the people's problems, sitting outside the city gates, declaring his father's neglect to the people, presenting himself as the only righteous judge of Israel. He received the people of Israel with great affection, kissing their hands, promising them justice. And I've heard it said, in fact, I remember Bill Bathman talking about when his mission was hijacked from him by someone he had trusted. He said, "He did an Absalom on me." The 7 years that he is in Africa, the person that he had trusted to caretake his mission did an Absalom on him. So by the time he returned, Bill Bathman was excluded from his own mission and not even allowed to write the magazine that he had founded. They did the same thing to James Dobson. James Dobson at one point got voted off his board by a vote of 12 to 1. 12 of his board members voted against him to exclude James Dobson. James Dobson had built the folks in the family are so large that there are 1,200 full-time staff, 600 part-time staff. They decide to get rid of him because here's the problem. Well, just a few years later, I was up there, no, a couple of years later, that the huge parking lot was empty. And of the huge complex, very little was being occupied in parking lots. They were down to just a couple of hundred staff, had to lay off over 1,000 staff and all the rest of the part-time workers because they got rid of the man who actually built up Focus on the Family. They wouldn't even let James Dobson have the daily radio talk program. So he went down the road and he started another radio station called Family Matters, which soon had millions more listeners than the In Touch one that the Focus on the Family had. So these things happen. So the Bible tells us that when Absalom had succeeded maneuvering himself into a place of favor with the people, Absalom deceitfully asked his father's permission to go to Hebron to make a sacrifice. In fact, he intended to proclaim himself king while at Hebron. And although Absalom had earlier murdered his half-brother Amnon, King David, after enforcing an exile on his son for several years, received him back with great affection. But while King David was sincere in his reconciliation, Absalom was not. And Absalom positioned himself by the palace gate to greet the men of Israel, subtly maligning his father to them by feigning a concern that he did not have and implying a disconcern that his father did not have either. And so well thought out was his conspiracy, and so carefully had he worked for years to undermine his father's authority. And his deception was so complete that neither King David nor the 200 men who traveled to Absalom to Hebron perceived or recognized the betrayal that was coming. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter we read in 2 Samuel 15:11. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs." David's great love for his son Absalom led him to overlook his many failings and the weaknesses of Absalom, dealing graciously with him, even after his grievous crimes. While Absalom's hatred for his father stirred up much dissension, it resulted in intense conflict. Hatred stirs up dissension. The results of Absalom's treachery was catastrophic. Israel descended into civil war. Many thousands died in the ensuing conflict, which you read about in 2 Samuel 18. Not even our Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, was spared the trauma of being betrayed by one close to him, one he had chosen even. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. But John 6 is quite straightforward. Jesus said to the disciples, "One of you is a devil." It's been very common for Hollywood to deal with Judas very sympathetically. In fact, you watch films like Jesus of Nazareth, which in many cases is a good film, but Judas is portrayed as such a well-meaning good chef. In fact, in many films, Judas is something of a hero. In The Last Temptation of Christ, Judas is the hero, and Jesus is the villain. And that's probably the most pornographic blasphemous film ever made. Good thing it was banned in South Africa. We had to campaign for that, mind you. But Jesus had his Judas. And although Hollywood productions make Judas often appear to be very well-meaning, the Bible is clear. Matthew 26, verse 14 to 15, Judas was greedy. Luke 22, verse 47, Judas was treacherous. John 12, verse 5 and 6, Judas was dishonest and hypocritical. The Bible is very clear. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. It wasn't a misunderstanding, as Hollywood portrays. Matthew 10, 4, Judas betrayed Jesus. Straightforward. Judas asked the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" Matthew 26, 14, "What are you willing to give me?" He's not that he's doing this for the good of Israel or because he had some hope that he'd reveal himself as the Messiah and everyone would believe him. That's just modern Hollywood. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible records the chief priest were delighted at Judas's treachery. Mark 14, 10. So, although Judas was the treasurer of the 12, he was a traitor. Although he was an apostle, he became an apostate. He feigned concern for the poor, but the Bible reveals that Judas was actually a thief. He was stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. John 12. I mean, imagine that. The treasurer of the 12 was a thief. Can you imagine? Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstances, the Bible is clear he was a malicious traitor. John's Gospel plainly says, then Satan entered into Judas. There's a reason why most people don't name their children Judas or Jezebel. After the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, the book of Acts records the Apostle Peter applying the prophecy of Psalm 109, an imprecatory psalm, to the treachery of Judas. May another take his place of leadership. And there's a prophecy also from Psalm 109, verse 8. The same prophecy includes those insights into the motives of traitors like Judas. Psalm 109, verse 2 to 5. For wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying thoughts. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. This is a messianic psalm, an imprecatory psalm, and it's applied by the apostle Peter after the betrayal by Judas. He applies it to Christ being betrayed by Judas. Now, almost as hurtful as the treachery of the Korahs and the Absaloms and the Judases is the sense of betrayal which many leaders feel. And I've met with many leaders who've been betrayed in different ways, from Reverend Earl O'Steegan through to David Noble, Bill Bathlin, James Kennedy, James Dobson, many others who've been betrayed by people who they trusted. Many leaders feel incredibly betrayed by when those who they thought were friends remain silent and inactive, standing by, observing. Like the priest and the Levite who walked by on the other side of the road. While the traveler lay bleeding on the ground, many church members, many colleagues, many associates, fellow ministers choose to keep their distance while the pastor or the missionary is being savaged by character assassins and pathological antagonists. This is modern and ancient history and biblical history. Sometimes silence is golden, but often it's just plain yellow. This is the very opposite of loving our neighbor and doing to others you would want them to do to you. There are always bullies, and I've had my fair share of taunts and teasing and being kicked and tripped and poked with injection needles at school assembly, being beaten black and blue by bullies at school. And when our children of my own going through school, I had to help them handle inevitable bullies too, because there are bullies all over, and not just boys are bullies. Girls bully in a different way, but they can be awfully malicious with their tongues as well. What's always amazed me is the unwillingness of many parents and teachers to recognize the bullies or deal with the bullies or students who are vicious bullies or recognize that their own child has become a bully. Many parents and teachers are in denial about these things. All too many have children, and those who bullies as children they grow up to be character assassins and pathological antagonists as adults. I mean, I'm afraid that's just all too often. And gossips are like graffiti vandals who deface other people's property with spray canisters while deluding themselves that they're artists. The pathological antagonists, however, are far more than like the terrorists who plant landmines and roads to kill families, car bombs and hijack aircraft to cause maximum damage to their targets of hate. Pathological antagonists and character assassins are just like those terrorists, except they're doing more than trying to destroy the people's lives. They're trying to destroy their reputations. And as John Calvin said, the greatest injury anyone can ever inflict someone else is to destroy their character. Give a dog a bad name and you might as well hang him, says one of the proverbs in our society. It's true. While we recognize there's a lot of hate and malice here, but what enables the bullies and the graffiti artists and the terrorists to continue to damage lives and property is the heartless neutrality and the inactivity, the passive inactivity of most bystanders and witnesses. To justify the inexcusable inactivity, many resort to blame the victim approach. That's always the victim's fault somehow. We get someone who's attacked, mugged, raped. Why were they out there in that part of town at night? Why was she dressed like that? How is it suddenly the victim's fault? I mean, the amount of people who blame the victim But it makes you feel better, because you know, the victim's not an innocent victim. The victim is to blame for their own demise. Or they presume to find fault on both sides. You know, just take, for example, the Holocaust in Rwanda. The amount of people who reported the Hutus and the Tutsis are killing one another again. It's just tribalism. It's mindless savagery. Quote, unquote, straight from newspapers. So the mass murderers who cold-bloodedly planned this, and the innocent victims who were disarmed by the UN and targeted, are to be put in the same scales and pretend that they're the same. This is the ultimate insult to any victims, to blame the victim. Blaming the victim is absolutely shocking. And similarly, when we see those frustrated failures who take out their rage on the authority figure who symbolize what they are not, successful and blessed by God, we should stand up and speak out for those whose good name and ministry are being defamed. I remember one man who we only poured love and compassion into helping. And when he was responsible for something very serious, I mean, one of our people died in a vehicle accident while they were breaking the rules on every level, driving through the night without wearing seatbelts and so on. He, after being counseled, after lying several days after the accident and so on to teach him, he stood up and screamed at me, "You remind me of my father. I hate my father." And that's just the kind of thanks you get from somebody who had only received love and support and training and care from everyone, all over, from every member of our family and mission. And yet, his hatred for his father blinded him. So any authority figure, someone who gave any kind of counsel or rebuke, was immediately hated. And the rage. In Revelation 21 verse 8, we read a list of 8 categories of people that God will throw into the lake of fire. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the adulterers, and all liars will have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice, the first in God's list are cowards, and the last in God's list are liars. And they're in the same category as the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all thrown in. But cowards are the first in God's list. The amount of spineless, yellow-bellied cowards who will not stand up for you, they will take everything you've got to give. They will take all your time, treasure, talents, whatever. But the moment you're in trouble, they will stand by and do nothing. Or they might even help throw stones while they're about it. It's very easy to cheer for Christ with the crowds. Like when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they're all waving palm fronds and Hosanna, Hosanna. How many thousands of people in that crowd? But that same crowd a few days later screaming, "Release Barabbas, crucify Christ." And amongst that crowd must have been people who had either been healed by Christ or knew people who were healed by Christ or were relatives of people who had been healed or fed by Christ and taught by Christ. Where were all those people who were shouting Hosanna a few days earlier, when it came to the trial by Pontius Pilate? We read on Good Friday, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Of Jesus' disciples, only John and the woman disciples went all the way to the cross. And this teaches us an important lesson. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. So, at the first church picnic, when the Lord was feeding thousands of people with free food, there were many people at the feeding of the 5,000, obviously. And when it came to the teaching, sermon amount, there were several hundred. When it came to the first church prayer meeting, when they were told to wait in the upper room and pray until a power from above had formed them, there were 120 at the first church prayer meeting. When it came to door-to-door evangelism, going out into the highways and byways to compel them to come in, 70 went out, two by two. When it came to daily discipleship, there were 12 men and 4 or 5 women. And of those, one betrayed Christ, one denied him, and the other doubted him. And they all forsook him, except for John, who later came back, and the woman disciples. They were there at the foot of the cross. We should not be surprised that as the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. And it doesn't bother me much. I have marched to Parliament at the head of 30,000, I've marched to Parliament at the head of 10,000, I've marched to Parliament at the head of a few hundred, and I've marched to Parliament with 30 or 40. I've been part of big demonstrations, small demonstrations. I've spoken to congregations of the thousands, and I've spoken to congregations where there's just two or three of me. And that's okay. That's fine. Jesus gave one of his best messages to just one person, Nicodemus, or the woman at the well. We mustn't ever be worried about the numbers. And the Bible makes it clear, fear of man will prove to be a snare. And we read also that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's deeply disturbing that many people fear man and are more concerned about people's approval than are of God's approval or disapproval. We should fear God. The day will come when each one of us will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. Of every idle word ever spoken, of the secrets and the motives of the heart. And in the light of that, we should fear God. And that should free us from the fear of man. Because we don't know when we will die. It could be in an accident. Like Anthony Duncan died without knowing that he would be one moment driving in a car, next moment dead on impact. I mean, there's no warning. It just happened in a matter of seconds. Other people can die young. Heart attacks, strokes, vehicle accidents, all the way through to crime, violence, terrorism. These things happen. The entire Operation Mobilization mission team in Sudan died in one car accident. The combi went off the road on the mountains and they all perished. The whole mission team. There's no warning for some things. We must live our lives that we're ready, whether God comes or calls, that I'm ready at a moment's notice to give an account of my life. And amongst the things God will call us to account for is not just evil things we've done, but good things we failed to do. And when our Lord described the day of judgment in Matthew 25, he dealt and focused entirely on sins of omission. Now, we normally focus on sins of commission. They're serious. I'm not trying to diminish them. But in Matthew 25, if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, and you look at the words of Christ, he's saying the people who he will condemn on the day of judgment, depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, are the people who did not visit the sick, did not care for those in prison, did not give food to the hungry or drink to the thirsty, who did not care. And that is serious. To know the good we ought to do and not to do it is sin. We should treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. And it is a shocking thing that in the church today, people are so tolerant of gossip. Not just tolerant, but in fact involved in it. Whereas they would look very disapprovingly at somebody who smokes or drinks or does drugs or is trans, LGBT or whatever. But somehow or another, gossip is a respectable sin. It's not a respectable sin. It destroys people's lives. And Charles Spurgeon was so attacked in his lifetime, he got effectually censured and excluded from the Baptist Union in his lifetime. Now, it's interesting that today they've got a statue of David Livingstone outside the Baptist Union headquarters, the same BU headquarters that officially excommunicated him. His books are now textbooks in the Baptist colleges, which is very funny. George Whitfield, who was forbidden to preach in any Church of England church in his lifetime, the most successful evangelist probably in the history of the English-speaking world, and a man most associated with the Great Evangelical Awakening. Interesting that today in South Africa, the Church of England has named the Bible College after George Whitfield. Now, it just goes to show things change. And do you know that the father of modern missions, William Carey, was kicked out of the Baptist mission site he founded, the particular Calvinist Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen. All the people who sent him out had gone to be with the Lord. There was a new generation who didn't know him. And workers came out to help William Carey and Marshman in India, who, for whatever reasons, found cause to complain, went back to England and spread an evil report so that the Baptist Mission Society actually kicked out its founder, William Carey. And as he had to respond to them that, you know, these people, who some of them had just come to country for a couple of months earlier, and now they were condemning the work of decades by the missionary veterans, they didn't know what they were even talking about. It's like what... The first time I was in America, I heard Ronald Reagan speak, and in fact, he passed as close to me as Nick is right now for me, and that close. I was sitting on the aisle, Ronald Reagan walked right past, I was fourth row from the front, and he walked past, and I heard him speak, and he was brilliant, but the great communicator. One of the things he said is, it's not that our liberal friends are uneducated. It's just that so much of what they know just isn't so. And we've got a lot of people out there who are so confident of things that actually, sadly, they obviously know a lot of things that just isn't so. And that's why the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 1 verse 17, do not be afraid of any man. Many people fail to stand for Christ, fail to confess Christ, fail to keep their faith straight in the Lord, or to succeed in spiritual warfare at the day of battle because they feared what people would say. But we must not fear God, man, we must fear God. We must build our life on the rock of God's word. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.